Ashton. Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Good. All right. Sun is out. It's a nice day. All right. We are going to be continuing our Kingdom Ethics series today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. A couple weeks ago, I was catching up with a friend who recently moved from Tacoma to Idaho. He was kind of back in town for the weekend. And it wasn't long into our conversation before the topic of his move came up. And I said to him, I was like, you know, before 2020, I don't think I had ever met anyone in my life ever who moved to Idaho. But like in the last 18 months, I think I know like at least half a dozen people who have picked up, have left Washington State for the Gem State. And some of the factors that have contributed to people leaving have been related to our state's approach to COVID. But most of it has been due to other factors, to cultural factors, whether it's our state's approach to homelessness and the opioid crisis, or the rise of critical race theory in the educational system, or changes to the sexual education curriculum in our schools. All things like this, cultural changes. Our culture is changing. Now, as soon as I say that, I realize we've been saying that as long as I can remember, like at least since the 1980s, and I suspect since way before that. But our culture is changing, and you can feel it. As followers of Jesus, we are always citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and then we find ourselves citizens of whatever country or kingdom that we live in. Now, our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And so we are ambassadors from that kingdom to the kingdom of this world, the world in which we live. And so the church, we kind of have this never-ending tension of how to faithfully live out the kingdom of God in the culture in which we live, in this kingdom of this world. We are not the first generation to have to figure this out, and we won't be the last generation to have to figure this out. Now, we're in a series called Kingdom Ethics, and in it, we've been talking about how Jesus' message of the kingdom of God affects the way we live in the kingdom of this world. As followers of Jesus, we are not going to live like the people around us. And our kingdom ethics will sometimes be considered strange to the people around us, and sometimes even offensive. And it just is what it is. The path of Jesus is the path to life. And Jesus told us, the gate is narrow, the way is difficult, and few there are who find it. Now, when Jeremiah had this idea for this Kingdom Ethics series, he gave us like 15 topics to choose from. And I looked through the list and I picked out four that I thought looked kind of interesting to me. And I thought from the beginning that I was going to be preaching four one-off messages that had like nothing to do with each other. But as I started researching my four topics, I realized that they were all related to each other, that they kind of built off of each other. And I saw a story emerging as to what I wanted to talk about as it relates to kingdom ethics. So before we begin, I do want to let you know about what I will be talking about in my four messages in kingdom ethics. So today we're going to be talking about kingdom hope. That's the topic of my sermon today. My message is called Kingdom Hope, and it's about eschatology. Now, eschatology is a $2 word that means the Christian doctrine of the last things or the end times, things like that. So today I'm going to be answering the question, where is history going? Right, what is God doing with all this? Where is history going, and how does that relate to what we do today? My next message is going to be on August 1st, and it will be called Kingdom Image. And it's going to be about the sanctity of human life. And so I'm going to answer the question, given what God is doing in history, how can we be faithful stewards of a pro-life culture? Now, obviously, this term pro-life is most often used to refer to the inherent dignity of the unborn, and that will be part of what I talk about. But the message will actually be bigger than that, right? What will it be? What does it look like for us to be stewards of a pro-life culture in all that that means? So that's August 1st. And then on August 8th, we'll be talking about kingdom kinship. And that message is going to be on parenting. I'm going to give you all the answers, right? No, I will be answering the question, how do we set our kids on the path to life that's truly life? How do we do that? Maybe it means moving to Idaho. Maybe not, right? We have to come and see. We have to come and see what I have to say about it. And then finally, August 29th, I'm going to be talking about kingdom beauty. And that's going to answer the question, how do we help others envision this life that's truly life? This portrait that Jesus painted of like, this is what true life looks like. How do we help others imagine that kind of life? So, all right, before we get into those other things, today we're going to talk about kingdom hope. And the reason why we're starting there is because where we believe history is going affects what we do today. As Ashton said a few minutes ago, we built a playground last Saturday. So thank you to everyone who's here and helped out or have helped out in other ways. It is coming along nicely, and the kids are just going to love it. But building a playground involves all kinds of things, like digging holes, pouring concrete, hanging slides, leveling decks, and all kinds of small tasks like that. But before you do any of those things, you have to start with a picture of what the playground will look like when it's all built and when it's all finished. At one point last weekend, we were putting these log-looking things into the ground. Yeah, Philip has a picture of it. Those things, they're like on the outside, it feels like they're made out of plastic, but I think it was cheaper for them to just fill it with lead because those things are heavy. I think the one that we have there, I think it probably weighed 250 or 300 pounds. And you had to get it vertical. So it wasn't like you could just get like six guys and carry it. You had to hold it. It was very, very difficult to get these things into the ground. And so what we were struggling, as you can see in the picture, to get it off of the ground and get it vertical and then get it down into this hole in the specific place where it was supposed to go. And we knew once it went down in the hole, it was not coming out. Like I made the joke. I was like, if we get this in the wrong place, we'd be better off just rotating the playground to, match where we have this log because this thing's not coming out. So we had a lot of questions like, all right, are we sure that this is the right place for this log? Because once it's in, it's in. Well, we had a picture, right? We had a picture of what the playground was supposed to look like when it was all done. So we could look at that picture and say, yes, this log goes right here. This is what we're building. This is where it goes. So having a picture of the end goal gives clarity to all the little details. And so similarly for us, our picture of the kingdom of God gives clarity to how we're to live every day and the little details of all the little things that we do. So before we get into the specifics of getting a lead-filled log into the right hole, I want to start by showing us what the playground will look like when it's all done. Now, if I were to ask you, what book of the Bible should we look at when we're talking about the end times or the last thing? All of you would say in unison, Revelation! And you wouldn't be wrong, right? So I actually do want to start off in the book of Revelation. We're going to spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians 5. So I will have Revelation 21 up on the wall. You can just look there. But in Revelation 21, we get this vision for the new heavens and the new earth and what God is doing and the goal for all history and what God has promised us at the end of his redemption and reconciliation plan. So this is Revelation 21, 1 through 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Lots of good stuff in these verses, but the big thing that we see right off is it says the dwelling place of God will be with people. Now, right now, we live in a state of separation or alienation from God. And there are times where, you know, it seems like God is hidden, right? There are times where, where we might feel like we're far from God. There are times where we even question whether or not God even exists. And scriptures teach us that, you know, sin blinds us from seeing the work of God, the work that God is doing all around us all the time, that we are just blinded to that. And so part of this work that Jesus has accomplished on the cross and defeating sin and death and this the whole thing that God is doing in history, part of that work is reconciling God with humanity so that we no longer experience this separation or this alienation. God will no longer feel absent. And all of our doubts will be put away. So right now, you know, we might catch glimpses of God. Like there's times in life where maybe, you know, you catch a beautiful sunset, or maybe you're driving down Highway 16 and you just catch a glimpse of Mount Rainier on a clear day, and you're just like, wow. And you get this sense of appreciation of God's presence in the world. Maybe it's in a worship service where you just, like, you can feel God's presence, or a piece of art or something that really speaks to you, or maybe at one of life's significant moments, like the birth of a child or something like that. There are moments where we catch glimpses of God, but in the theological term, the eschaton, or in the end days, God and humanity will be fully reconciled, and so we will see God face to face. We'll no longer, you know, He will no longer be hidden, and we'll no longer feel ashamed. But returning to Revelation, it says some other things too, right? It says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We see a whole laundry list of things, right? No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. So when my kids ask me, you're like, hey, Dad, what will heaven be like? I always tell them, it will be a lot like Earth, just without the bad stuff. And I think that is the biblical portrait of what the end times look like. You notice in Revelation 21:2, it says the New Jerusalem descends from heaven to Earth, right? So in other words, our hope for the future is not to be like whisked away to another dimension or another like space-time continuum. Our hope for the future is for resurrection and for God to heal this planet or recreate this planet. Our hope is resurrection and eternal life on a recreated earth, a fixed earth without all the bad stuff. Now, I know what you're thinking, all right? You're thinking, all right, well, that's all fine, good, but if that's what God's doing, it doesn't look like He's making much progress, right? I mean, things don't seem like they're getting better and better. Sometimes it feels like they're getting worse, right? That is the crux of the problem, isn't it? We see cultural change around us, and sometimes it feels like things are getting less Christian, not more Christian. It doesn't seem like God's healing the world. It seems like the world is wasting away. Well, looks can be deceiving. And we are not the first generation to notice that the world doesn't seem to be getting any better. In fact, the ancient Corinthians noticed the same thing, and they brought it up to Paul. They're like, hey, Paul, if God's in control, why is there so much suffering? Like, why do our bodies fail us? Why do we die? And Paul takes up this topic in 2 Corinthians 5, and this passage is going to be my foundation for the rest of what I have to say in the Kingdom Ethics series. So look at 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to start reading in verse 1. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. All right, so in these verses, Paul uses architectural language to talk about our bodies, right? And he says, all right, right now we live in these earthly tents, and, you know, he's like, we know that when our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a heavenly building, not made by human hands, prepared by God, eternal in the heavens. And like I said, the architectural language is a metaphor for our bodies. And he's like, right now we live in this frail, mortal tent, and our bodies fail us. And someday, when we die, this mortal tent is going to be completely destroyed. But Paul reminds us that we have a better, eternal building made by God, not by human hands, that we will put on following the resurrection. And he says our hope is not to be found naked, i.e., like we're not going to be these ghosts without bodies, floating around in space somewhere, but that we are going to have a resurrected body, a recreated body, something better than what we initially had. Now, this may not seem like a substantial theological point, but it really is. It really is a big deal. Oftentimes, you see in pop culture the afterlife portrayed as like when you die, you just become this ghost and you go off into the clouds and maybe you get some wings and maybe a harp or something like that. But honestly, that's not the biblical portrayal of what happens to us when we die. The biblical hope is not to live as a disembodied angel in another dimension. The biblical hope is resurrection and bodily resurrection at that. Remember Revelation 21, the passage I read earlier, we see heaven coming down to earth. So our hope is that even though we die, we will be raised to life again in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this leaves like no room for escapism. Now, what do I mean by escapism? All right, by this I mean it's this idea that, all right, well, since someday God is just, he's just going to pull us out of here anyway and just burn everything that's left, since that's what's going to happen, none of this really matters anyway. And at its worst and at its extreme, you have some people have this idea that all that really matters in life is that, like, if at one point in life you pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart so that someday when God finally acts, like you're going to be a part of that. And that's all that matters is those two things. You pray this prayer and then someday you'll experience God. Now, there's two big problems with this kind of Christianity. The first is that this vision of Christianity is not really compelling. It's not really a compelling message. I mean, if God doesn't make a difference in our lives right now, why would we think that he would make a difference in our life after we die? This is not a very compelling message. But that's just the first problem with that theology. The second problem with the theology is that it isn't biblical, right? This idea that it's, hey, everything's about this other world and it's all just about after you die, that's not biblical. Look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5. It says, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So Paul says that God is preparing his kingdom, but he has given us the Holy Spirit right now as a guarantee that he'll complete his work. So in other words, it's not just, you know, you pray a prayer once in your life and then everything's all just about after you die. God is at work right now. He's active in the world right now. And the work of the Spirit is a guarantee that God will raise us up in the future. Now, the word for guarantee that Paul uses here in the original Greek is this word arabon. Okay, an arabon literally should be translated like a guarantee or a down payment. You'll see some translations use. In other words, in the ancient world, if you were going to buy something and maybe you didn't have enough cash up front, you would give someone an arabon, which was a guarantee that at a later time, you would make full payment. You pay them the rest later. There's a story that illustrates it in Genesis 38. It's not a very nice story, so I'm not gonna tell it and talk about what is being purchased in the transaction. But Judah gives Tamar his signet ring and his staff, and he says, later I'm gonna come back and I'm gonna pay you a goat. All right. So you get this idea of a down payment, of something that you give someone now as a promise that you'll pay them for sure in the future. Future payment is sure. And this is a key, right? The Holy Spirit is a guarantee to us that God will finish his work in the future. When you trust in Christ and you become a Christian, God fills you with his Spirit and goes to work in your heart, working resurrection life in your heart right now. And remember, it's not a complete transformation, but it is a real transformation, right? And the work that the Spirit does in our hearts right now is proof that God is going to act in full in the future, and that our future is sure. Now, if you know me very well, you know that I'm not a very touchy-feely person, but I am a person of action, right? And I want my faith and I want our church to make like a real difference in the world. It's very important to me. Why do I care so much that kids in Uspa, Bolivia have access to clean water? Why do I care so much that moms in crisis have a place where they can go and get help and get a message of hope? Why do I care so much that, you know, modern-day slaves are being freed all around the globe by ministries that we partner with? Why do I care about those things? I care about them because I have to believe that there is still good in the world, that God is at work. Because oftentimes, it seems like people with political power don't have the kingdom of God at heart. Sometimes it feels like the culture makers, those who are creating the art in our culture, don't have the kingdom of God at heart. Sometimes it feels like our economic systems, our educational systems, don't have the kingdom of God at heart. But honestly, that's what we should expect, right? That was true 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written, and so it shouldn't surprise us when we see it today. But even when our culture abandons the kingdom of God, that does not mean that God is defeated, because things are not as they seem. Look at what Paul says starting in verse 6. He says, so we're always of good courage. We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. And yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. But whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul says that even though our bodies are mortal, even though, you know, they fail us, they're falling apart, and at times we long for, man, I just can't wait till God just brings this full healing and I don't have to worry about all of these ailments of my body. He says, even though, you know, we look around the world, we see the same thing in the world just failing. And even though we see that, we remain of good courage, because the Holy Spirit that we have in our hearts and that we see active in the church is a reminder that God has not finished his work. He's given us the Spirit as a promise that one day he will. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. Even though we long for the kingdom of God and the restoration of all things, verse 9 says, we make it our aim to please God. Because we know that one day all people must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all the things they've done in the body, whether good or evil. What we do on earth matters. Now, I have a well-used preacher story for you, but sometimes I think we need to be reminded of the stories that we've heard before. But you may have heard the story of the guy who one morning gets up early and goes to the beach. And when he gets there, he sees that the falling tide from the night before has stranded like thousands of starfish all over the beach. Just as far as you can see, just everywhere. Thousands of them destined to die in the heat of the day later that day. And as he's marveling at the sheer number of these stranded starfish on the beach, he also noticed this other guy who's kind of walking the beach and every now and then just picks one up, chucks it in the ocean, right? And it's almost comical, given the enormity of the task, right? This guy, he could throw starfish into the ocean all day and just not even make a dent into the sheer number of the creatures stranded on the beach. So he decides he's just going to ask this guy, like, what's your deal, man? Why are you doing this? Okay. So he goes up to him and he asks him, and he says, why are you wasting your time throwing these starfish into the ocean? There's so many of them, you're never going to make a difference. And the guy looks at him and says, you're right. But I can make a difference to this one. And that's true. That's true, right? Sometimes the sheer brokenness of the world is overwhelming, right? Violence, greed, abuse, infidelity. I mean, it just breaks your heart, all the things that are wrong with the world. And we can spend our whole lives trying to fix the pain of the world and not even make a dent in it. But that's okay, right? We don't need to fix the world. It is on God to fix the world, and he has promised that he will do it, right? But in the meantime, we can make a difference in the lives of the people around us. Loving your neighbor, it doesn't always have to look like enacting legislation or starting a new global initiative. Sometimes loving your neighbor literally means doing something kind for the person who lives next door to you. God is building his kingdom. The indwelling Holy Spirit is proof of that, that God has started his work and he will complete it. And what we do matters. Now, therefore, we have a different take on history. Our kingdom hope gives us a different perspective on the day-to-day. And this is where Paul goes in verse 16. So you have to skip down a couple verses. Look at verse 16. Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, in these verses, Paul talks about perspective. He's like, when we look out in the world, what do we see? He says, we used to regard Christ according to the flesh. And what he means by that is, when Jesus was on the cross, you know, it looked like he had been beaten, right? It looked like, wow, okay, kingdom of this world really defeated him. But after the resurrection, we no longer see Jesus as that beaten, defeated person. We see him as he truly is, the risen Son of God. And so we no longer think of Jesus according to the flesh as defeated. We think of him as risen and victorious. And so Paul says in the same way, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And that truth never changes. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You may feel defeated. You may feel as if you're wasting away. You may feel as if you're no good or second rate or unworthy, but regardless of how you feel, the reality is that you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now, likewise, you know, we can look at the world around us like that, right? You know, the kingdom of God is all around us. You know, it might not always be obvious, but it's there. God is at work if you have eyes to see it. He's reconciling creation to himself. And in fact, this is where Paul goes next. This is what we're going to kind of end with here or bring it home. Verse 18, he says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is the crux of kingdom hope. God is reconciling the world to himself. It's his kingdom, right? He's the one building it. But he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. What we do matters. Now, at this time, I'm going to invite the band back up, and we're going to transition to our time of response. If you forgot to grab your elements on the way in, as I always do every week, Kathy is in the back. She's got some, and you've got time to run back and grab them. Now, the main point of my message today has been that because of Jesus, we look at the world with a different perspective. Right? We have kingdom hope. God is reconciling the world to himself, and he has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. What we do matters. Now, needless to say, this is only true because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we skipped a couple verses in 2 Corinthians 5, and so I want to end with some of the verses we skipped. This is verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now we join Jesus at the table today confessing that one has died for all, and therefore all died. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So whatever pain you brought here today, God has promised to make all things new. Whatever guilt, whatever shame you brought here today, God has promised to make all things new. Whatever regrets, fears, or doubts that you brought with you today, God has promised to make all things new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we take the bread and we take the cup, knowing that one day we will dine together with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And he has given us his spirit as a guarantee. Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that you are making all things new, that you have the power to bring beauty from ashes, that you make beautiful things out of us. Father, I just ask that you would remind us of that every day. We look out at our world, and it's not always obvious that you're at work. I pray for the faith to see what you're doing, that we would be reminded of it every day. And Father, it is our confession that this world is being reconciled to you because of Jesus, because of the work done on the cross. And we thank you for his faithfulness, and we worship him now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing. We have been justified by faith through Jesus Christ. It's only by his grace we stand. Once bound by sin and shame, not a slave to righteousness.